Our reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and beginning at the first verse. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you that you want to speak to us and for us to hear and understand your word. We thank you for your Spirit who can help us not only to know you and to know your love, but to see you powerfully at work in our lives and in our relationships. We ask that you will help us to listen to all that you want to say to us today and to respond to you gladly in our hearts. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. It's lovely to be here in this church again after 13 years, having served some missionary service in the wilds of Yorkshire for a number of years between that time. At a diocesan worship service, a liturgical response was very carefully planned, where the bishop was going to say, "The light of Christ be with you." And everyone was to shout back, "And also with you." The bishop mounted the pulpit steps at the appropriate point, and the lighting in that church was extraordinarily dim. So the bishop muttered to himself, forgetting that he had a microphone round his neck, as I have this morning, today, "There's something wrong with this light." And everyone shouted back, "And also with you." In that rather frivolous story, we see there a fundamental truth, because when we look back over the last 20 years or so, we see the 1960s could well be called the age of optimism. The expression "reaching for the moon" no longer described the impossible, it had happened. And now it seemed that almost everything was possible to man. Glory to man in the highest. Man is the master of things. The 1970s, in contrast, became the age of pessimism and disillusionment. It was tragically easier getting to the moon than it was to find peace in Northern Ireland or holding marriages together. If man was the master of things, to some extent, he was certainly not the master of himself. Jean-Paul Sartre said sadly, "Man is absurd, but he must grimly act as if he were not." The 1980s has been called by many commentators the age of survival or the age of hopelessness. And according to market research firms, although the number one need in society used to be loneliness, now it is hopelessness. Man has lost hope, and that is serious because when hope dies. Man cannot live without hope. And that's why we tend to see everywhere today the twin attitudes of apathy or anger. Apathy. Some of you may have read the fascinating book by Ronald Higgins called The Seventh Enemy, where he spells out there the six well-known enemies threatening our civilization: population explosion, hunger, shortage of vital resources, pollution, nuclear weapons, the growth of science and technology, which can swallow us all up. And then he says the seventh enemy is the most deadly of them all. He calls it individual blindness and political inertia. In one word, apathy. Edmund Burke, the 18th century Member of Parliament, said the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Some German children were watching the television documentary series called Holocaust about the persecution and massacre of the Jews under Hitler. And these children felt appalled and betrayed and horrified. They asked their parents this question: where were you when this was going on? What did you say? What did you do? Today there are many frightening things going on, and sometimes we feel it's so difficult to do anything about it, why bother? Apathy. Second, anger. We live in an increasingly angry and violent society, partly because of the apparent utter futility of much of life, at least for huge sections of our society. Giscard d'Estaing once said this: the world is unhappy. It's unhappy because it doesn't know where it's going, and because it guesses that if it did know, it would discover that it was heading for catastrophe. Yet welling up between those dangerous rocks of apathy and anger is the rising tide today of a new spiritual hunger, a new quest for spiritual values, a new search for meaning, for hope, for happiness, for God himself. Is there a God? A member of the House of Lords asked me a few weeks ago, if there is a God, what on earth is he doing for heaven's sake? Rather good question, I thought. Where is he to be found? What are his priorities for today? Well, during the next few weeks in Lent, I want to look at the one passage in the Bible that perhaps is the best known and least understood: the Sermon on the Mount, and in particular the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 that were read to us a moment ago. Now, what is the Sermon on the Mount? What are these Beatitudes? What do they really say? And what does God say to us in our search for happiness in this dangerous decade in which we live? First, notice the context of this sermon. Jesus had just begun his ministry on earth in an astonishing way that roused enormous public interest. In the last few verses of Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him. Still today, great crowds follow Jesus, an estimated 1,000 million in the world, 2,000 years after Jesus has actually walked on this earth. And the interest in the person of Jesus is still very marked indeed. Many have said to me in so many words, "Jesus, yes; church, no." But Jesus was very much more than a wonder worker, a miracle healer. He had come to change the very course of history and, even more powerful perhaps, the very heart of man, without which history would not have changed. And we notice in the beginning of Matthew 5 that quite deliberately, after the crowds were enthusiastically coming around him, he withdrew from them a little bit and went up one of the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And those who were really interested came to him and then listened to his timeless teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's an important point, because God never throws his gifts at us whether we want them or not. Again and again we see Jesus saying, "Come to me, and then you will find rest. Seek for me, and then you will find. Ask for me, and then it will be given you." He even said to one blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" It was so obvious. But he wanted this man actually to explain and to spell out what his need really was, because Jesus was not going to heal him just like that. He waits for us to say, "This is what I really need." He waits for us to come to him, to seek for him, to look for him, to ask for him. And then we find. Second, notice the claims of this sermon. When he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek," and so on. What does this word "blessed" mean? Today, I think there's a constant search for happiness everywhere. It's interesting that in spite of recession, in spite of Laker Airways and a few other things, holiday tours and entertainment are booming business. At least perhaps until the budget this afternoon, we don't know. People increasingly want to get away from it all, as though that is the way in which you find happiness. Although so often holidays mean a fortnight on the sands and the rest of the year on the rocks. But Christianity is not getting away from it all. It is not escapism. It is utterly realistic. God knows very well that in this life there will be suffering, there will be pain, there will be tears. But in the midst of all this, not just in the life to come, he offers us in Jesus a quality of joy that no one else could possibly give and that no one could ever take away. Now that's good news. The English word "happiness" comes from the old English word "hap," which means chance. And so often, happiness for many people depends entirely on chance-ness. Whether or not your luck is in terms of health and wealth and family and so on. But God's blessings are utterly different. When C.S. Lewis became, in his own words, the most reluctant convert in all England, he described the experience in his autobiography as surprised by joy. And for many people, it's very surprising that the Christian church could be associated with the word joy. Noticing a war memorial plaque on a church wall, a little boy asked his father what that plaque was. His father answered, "That was put up in memory of all the brave men who died in the services." The small boy asked, "Was it in the morning service or in the evening service?" And we have some sympathy with that, because sometimes it can appear to be a bit deadly. But it's the very opposite of what Jesus had come to bring. He came to bring us fullness of life and fullness of joy. So the word "blessed" here could be translated rather like this, or paraphrased like this: "Oh, the utter joy of knowing and following Christ." William Barclay describes the Greek word "makarios" like this: "It is that joy which has its secret within itself, which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, which is completely independent of all the changes and chances of life. It is that joy which shines through tears, that nothing in life or death can take away." So here then are God's priorities of extraordinary relevance in this empty world in which we live, where the search for happiness for many people is like searching for the rainbow's end. It is always elusive. Here it is in the Beatitudes. Let's look thirdly at the challenge then of this sermon. Although we shall look at this in much greater detail in the following weeks, there is a fascinating logic in these eight Beatitudes I want you to notice just in passing now. The first leads logically to the second, which leads logically to the third, and logically to the fourth. Also, the second four Beatitudes are linked directly to the first four Beatitudes, so that the fifth is linked with the first, the sixth with the second, the seventh with the third, the eighth with the fourth. We shall try to look at that as we go on in the next few weeks. Today, however, I want you to notice that all these Beatitudes are to do with relationships. The first four with our relationships with God, the second four with our relationships with one another, and in that order, note, which of course is the right order, because the first and great commandment is that we should love God with everything we've got. The second great commandment is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. That is the right order. The essence of life is always relationships. Camus once said that living is agony because living is separation. We're always separating from one another. That's why it's so painful. And that's also why the world is in such a mess today, because our relationships are in such a mess. Indeed, I would suggest that apathy and anger that we see everywhere today stem basically from a profound alienation in society, because of fractured and broken relationships at every level. That is the root cause of the problems we see all around us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, speaking at Harvard University 3 years ago, said this, describing the marks of Western society as he had observed them. First, he spoke of the decline in courage and authority. Leaders say what people want to hear. Second, he spoke about the strained and unhappy look on the faces of people in the West. Look around the streets, you see it everywhere. Third, he said, we are legalistic in social relationships. People aim for the legal minimum for the maximum reward. Look at the chaos so often in the country, precisely on this point. Fourth, he spoke about the greater importance we give to rights than to obligations. Everyone is claiming their rights. We don't think about duty very much these days. Fifth, he spoke about the relentless triviality of the media, including the so-called serious press. Why? He said it's because we've lost in the West our spiritual dimension. And through intense suffering, he added, Russia has achieved a new strong spirituality that makes the spirituality of the West exhausted and unattractive in appearance. That, I think, is a fair comment. Looking then at relationships very briefly for a few moments, most important of all, of course, is our relationship with God himself. Jesus in John 17 said, this is the real meaning of your life. This is what life is all about. That you should know God. That you should know Jesus Christ. And the word that is used for know there is sometimes used of a husband knowing his wife. It's of a very deep, personal, intimate relationship of love. Again, in Luke 12, he gave a very powerful teaching, almost taking the text which ought to be the number one text for the Western nations today. Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he spoke about a rich fool, a person who was expanding his business. Things were getting better and better. But one night when he was feeling not very well, God said to him, you fool, this night your soul's going to be required of you. What's the good of all these things you've laid up for many years? You fool. And Jesus adds the punchline, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And unless we have a personal relationship with God, unless our relationship with God is right and good, we are utterly bankrupt, whatever else we may think we have. And Jesus warned later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that on the day of judgment, many would say to him, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, that, and the other in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. The essence of life is knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. If the greatest commandment is to love God with everything we've got, the greatest sin is not murder and adultery. They are certainly sins. But the greatest sin is not loving God with everything we've got, not putting God at the center of our life where He alone ought to be. Our relationships with God surely are in a mess. That's why our relationships also with one another are in a mess. If the roots of a tree are not in the soil, there will be no fruit on the tree. And if the roots of our lives are not in the soil of God's love and truth, there will be no fruit of the Holy Spirit. There will be no love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, all the qualities that God longs to see in our society. Instead, there will be just the reverse. Even Bertrand Russell, a convinced atheist, said this: "It is in our hearts that the evil lies, and it is from our hearts that it must be plucked out." Just what Jesus said, because it was out of the heart of man that proceed all the evil thing that spoil our lives, that spoil our relationships, that separate us from God Himself. It all comes from within, the heart of the human problem being the problem of the human heart. Einstein said this also: "When we release the energy from the atom, everything changed, except our way of thinking. Because of that, we drift towards unparalleled disaster. Because the heart of man is exceedingly dangerous and sinful." Now, the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount comes as Jesus stresses that God's blessings are for those who sort out their relationships, who put right their relationships both with God and with other people. How do we do it? Answer: in one sense, there is nothing we can do, absolutely nothing. If we could do it ourselves, Jesus need never have come to this earth. He need never have died upon the cross. He need never have borne our sins. He need never have gone through that agony. It was an utter waste of time. He need not have bothered if we could do it ourselves. But we can't. D.H. Lawrence once made this little comment: that Christianity is bound to fail. No inspiration whatsoever will get weak, impotent, worthless, and rebellious man beyond his own limits. We cannot lift ourselves up by our own shoestrings. Of course we can't. But what we can't do, God has done for us in Jesus and by His Spirit working in our lives. Indeed, when Jesus died upon the cross, you could look at it like this. It was as though with one hand He was holding firmly onto God the Father, and with the other hand stretching out to rebellious man, calling us to come to Him, so that when we come to Him, and on the cross He bore upon Himself the cause of our separation from God, our alienation from God because of sin, to bring us and God together. Or you could equally say that He was stretching out one hand to man, the other hand to man, alienated again from one another because of sin, to bring men together at the foot of the cross. A young terrorist in Northern Ireland, whilst making a bomb, accidentally triggered off the firing mechanism, and the bomb blew up in his face and blew his arms off instantly. Whilst recovering in hospital, he realized the utter stupidity of a life sold out to bitterness and hatred and violence, and in his heart he came to the cross of Jesus Christ. He found reconciliation with God, peace and forgiveness and love there with God, and now he is working very dangerously on the borders of Northern Ireland with Protestants and Catholics together for peace and reconciliation in their province. It's only possible at the cross. Victor Hugo once said this: "The supreme happiness in life is the conviction that we are loved." That's the greatest happiness there is, the conviction that we are loved. And it is at the cross and nowhere else that you and I can know that we are loved by God. That you and I can know that we are reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. And it is only at the cross that we have the power to be able to love one another, to forgive one another, to be reconciled to one another, to see healing and restoration through the cross. God is the great restorer. But the price of restoration is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is there and there alone that we find peace. And there is surely in our society today no greater priority than this, that we should find right relationships, good relationships, loving relationships, deep relationships, both with God Himself first and foremost, but also with His Spirit within us as we come humbly before the cross with one another and see that profound healing, that profound acceptance, that supreme conviction that we are loved, loved by God and loved by one another within God's family. That is the basis and only basis of true happiness. How we find and maintain such relationships will, I hope, be seen from the Beatitudes as we look at them in the following weeks. In a moment we're going to have a short prayer. Can I just say that I should be standing here afterwards. If any of you would like to come and have a word about these things, we should be very pleased to see you. There'll be others around as well. But if you would like to pursue this further, please make use of this card, which I think is somewhere around, and put your name down and so that we can be in touch with you and try to encourage you about what is surely extraordinarily important themes concerning our relationships with God and with one another. Let's have a short prayer. Father, we thank you that in spite of the mess we have made of your world and often of our own lives and relationships, still you love us and you never cease to do so. Thank you that you want each one of us to be surprised by joy, to find that quality of life and happiness which the world can never bring or could never take away. Thank you that you come to heal our relationships, to reconcile us to yourself and also to one another through the death of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Help us in our hearts to come to you, to seek for you, until we find you, both that we may know your love and be assured of it, and also share your love with one another. We ask it for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.